your friends in Jesus Christ. My personal love for both watching and playing the game of baseball is certainly not a secret. During the summer on Tuesday nights, you can usually find me in one of two places, either playing a softball game at the Skagit County playfields, or when we're not scheduled to play and the Mariners are in town, to go take in a Mariner game. In my opinion, there are a few things more relaxing in life than what Joe Strong and I did this past Tuesday night, taking in an exciting game between two professional teams. And incidentally, that game between the Mariners and Yankees this past Tuesday is probably the second most exciting game I've ever attended in person. The sound of the bat against the ball, the smell of a freshly mowed grass, watching very talented athletes, you can't beat that. Baseball is one of the many reasons I love summer so much. Now I know some of you here this morning have about as much love or use for baseball as you do, say, for a migraine headache. But I'm pretty certain each of us has an activity or two of our own that we really, really enjoy. Maybe it's going fishing at the local lake or hunting in the eastern part of the state. Maybe it's hiking in the Cascades or taking the boat out on the Sound. Maybe it's collecting certain things, sewing another beautiful quilt or doing creative memory scrapbooks. Maybe it's just curling up on a rainy day and reading a good book. We took the time, we could probably list a whole host of the hobbies that some of us are involved in and enjoy, things that give us creative pleasure, energize us. And in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with that. But here's the struggle that I personally have sometimes when the baseball season rolls around. Sometimes I find myself constantly thinking about when I'll have the opportunity to watch another game. Or I find myself thinking about how to set my fantasy baseball lineup or reflecting on who the Cubs or Mariners are playing next. I even begin to fantasize about what it would be like if I was their manager and the different decisions I would make if only I had the opportunity to coach the team. And maybe you're thinking, what's the big deal about that? Harmless. Don't we all do that to some extent? I mean, how many times haven't we been going about our work and we find our mind drifting off and we're thinking about the next family vacation? Or we're thinking about how we can improve our business success in the coming years or what we can do to gain more financial security for ourselves and for our family. And again, in and of themselves, nothing wrong. But here's the danger. The danger becomes when these things begin more and more to become the main focus of our lives. But for example, when I'm spending too much time thinking about how to best set my fantasy baseball lineup, I have a priority problem. Or when I'm thinking too much about the dreams that we might have for the future, my personal hopes and goals, and I perhaps might be in danger of breaking this first commandment. When I go through the day thinking more and more about an upcoming vacation or a personal pleasure that I want to pursue instead of my own spiritual health, I'm guilty of breaking the first command. You see, this first commandment is all about who and what takes first place in our lives. And our natural human tendency is to think about our own needs, our own desires before anyone or anything else. My wants, my needs, my desires. Me, myself, and I. This tendency can sometimes even take place on Sunday mornings when we purposely gather together to worship the living God. Because let's be honest. Even when we intentionally gather for worship, it's so easy to break this first command. The service begins, but soon our minds begin to wander, even as we sing those beloved hymns, even as we listen to God's word, and even when we come before him in prayer. The scripture is read, we listen to the message for about the first 2 or 3 minutes, and we begin to think about what we're going to be doing later on in the day. That football game that's going to be on TV. Or maybe we're mentally compiling a list of things to be done this week. Maybe we're reflecting on our child's schooling, or the upcoming school season. Whatever the case might be. And when we begin to do this, it's very likely that we're already falling short of God's first tender command. When we begin to look and trust in other activities in life to find personal fulfillment, satisfaction, happiness, we're beginning to break the first command that God gives to his people. So that's going to be our focus today. These questions. First, what does God desire for us in this command? What does he truly want from us, and why? Secondly, what exactly is idolatry? Isn't that a rather ancient term? How applicable is that word for us today? Surely we're not like those Old Testament Israelites. We don't go bowing down to wooden images. We don't commit adultery like they did, do we? And finally, what are the benefits of obeying this command? Why do we obey? What does God promise us will happen if we live out this command together? Those are just a few of the questions I want to address in the moments ahead. Again, the main message of this first command is simply this: no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me, God says to his people here in our text. And that message and command isn't any different for us today. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of slavery, he says to Israel of old, out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And to us this morning, he says, I'm the one who brought you. I brought you out of a life of meaningless pursuits, out of your slavery to sin. I'm the God who bought you with my one and only Son. You shall have no other gods before me. Like the Israelites of old, we too once had no hope, no rights, no dignity. And yet God delivered us, redeemed us. Who alone is this God that we're to worship and to serve? This God who invites our absolute loyalty and trust. It's the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Jacob, David, the God who loves us so much that not only does he create us in his image, but he sends his one and only Son to die for us. He alone is the one that we're called to acknowledge, trust, and fear, and to keep first place in our lives. Which, incidentally, is probably the greatest challenge for each one of us, keeping God first. In other words, maintaining a close, personal, growing relationship with our Lord and Savior. Keeping him first before all other people, objects, tasks, hobbies, or pleasures. Keeping God the priority in all that we do. He desires for us to put him first because he's the Lord of creation. He formed us. He created us. He alone deserves our glory and praise. Every breath we take is a gift from him. So he invites us, commands us to put all other gods aside. Maybe even an unhealthy love for those close to us, our spouse, our children. Maybe an unhealthy love for country or for priorities, money, security, physical well-being. Whoever, whatever tends to take first place in our lives, that is our God. And the Bible makes it clear that the only one that should be there is the the Lord our God. In the passage that Elliot read earlier from the book of Revelation, we read about the church in Ephesus. These are our folks who work very hard. They stay doctrinally sound. They're patiently enduring suffering. And yet John makes it clear that they're dangerously close to losing both their light and their witness in the world. Why? Because they've left their first love. In other words, God is saying to them, I don't care about your good deeds, your hard work. This is a relationship. And I care much more about the condition of your heart than I do about anything good that you think you can do for me. I want your heart. I want a relationship. I want to be first in your life. And I want this because I love you. I want this because I care about you. I want this because I want you to experience the joy of living an abundant life in relationship with me. And so please, please put anything aside in your life that prevents you from loving me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. In his book, The Tender Commandments, Ron Mell tells the story about a group of pastors who are on a retreat in a wilderness area. And one morning, one of the pastors wakes up early and decides to go for a walk. Unfortunately, he goes on this walk alone without bringing either a flashlight or a compass along. Worse yet, he forgets to mark his trail. He pays very little attention to the landmarks along the way. And it isn't too long before this particular pastor becomes very lost. He hasn't planned on getting lost, but he isn't thinking very clearly either. The minutes stretch into hours. The sun begins to set, begins to become very cold. And the man ends up spending nearly the entire night wandering around in the dark before finally some of the other men hear his cries for help and they're ultimately able to rescue him. Mel uses it as an illustration of the deceptiveness of the path of this world often offers. It looks good. It's inviting. Everything seems fine until suddenly we realize, I don't know where I am. Wandered into the woods, and I don't know how to get out. And we're lost in the dark. We're stuck. And without God being first in our lives, we're going to keep wandering in the dark until we finally surrender and submit ourselves to Him. Till we finally seek Him with all our heart. One of the things that seeking God with all of our heart means is that we must also stop committing adultery. And again, what do we mean by that word? Isn't that a rather antiquated word? We don't worship stone or wooden images. Pastor John, when's the last time you saw a golden calf at my house or sitting in my front yard? Well, take a look at how the Catechism defines adultery. Adultery is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. In other words, idols are anything or anyone that takes our focus off of God. Is there anything wrong with wanting to wear attractive, fashionable clothing? Anything wrong with wanting to succeed in business? Anything wrong with being a loyal sports fan and going to a few baseball games? Of course not. But any of these things, or countless others just like them, can become an idol to us as soon as they begin to control our thoughts and our desires. Martin Luther once wisely wrote, "Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God. Whatever holds our heart captive, whatever we value the most, whatever we're trying to do to fill our deepest longings and needs, that is really our God. And sadly, all too often, it's anything but the Lord our God. You're a young person thinking that you're going to find true contentment in a relationship with a member of the opposite sex. Think again. It's a wonderful pursuit. Imperfect people will always disappoint us. The only one who can fulfill our deepest longings is Jesus himself. Do you think your skill and your work and the accumulation of much money is what will bring happiness to your life? Careful about idolatry. Are you thinking about the next product you want to buy, the next toy to play with, the next vacation you want to take? It's possible that may just be your own golden calf. Are you constantly looking for the approval of others, waiting to hear the next compliment or praise? Think carefully about who you're turning to fulfill those needs. We all need security, dignity, and love. But are we looking to the one who can truly give it to us? No, not all idols are ugly. The truth is, oftentimes, we don't even realize the idols in our lives. For example, some people live for art and for music, both of which are beautiful gifts from God. But each one of them can become idols when we give to them what is due to God alone. Each one can become idols when they take the priority in our life above the worship of the one true God. But follow me, God says to us in this first command. I've delivered you in the past, and I promise to show you a blessed path in the future. If you but trust and acknowledge me in all your ways, if you strive to obey my word, will keep you from harm. You'll find meaning and purpose. Because the more you acknowledge me as being first in your life, the more clearly you will understand my desire and purpose for your life. The more you acknowledge me, the greater understanding you will have of just how much I truly love you. And isn't that the whole purpose of this first command? Isn't that why God makes such a point of having no other gods before him? He wants us to know just how much he loves and cares for us. He wants us to know just how rich our lives can truly be. There's certainly a sternness about the commandments, but it's a sternness that is filled with the most tender kind of love. Imagine for a moment that you and your family are on a family vacation in Glacier National Park. I know of at least one family, members of our church that were just there. If you're interested in going to Glacier, talk to the Dykstra family. You've been driving on the incredible Going to the Sun Road, and you pull over to take in the panoramic beauty that is before you. The road itself is cut into a high mountain, and it's nice to simply take a break and take in the breathtaking scenery. But then suddenly your excited three-year-old child, or maybe grandchild, begins to run toward the edge as fast as his or her chubby little legs will carry them. Now, is that the time to whisper softly? Is that the time for you to speak slowly and quietly? Not if you care about that child's life. Not if you want him or her to live. And as your heart is lurching within your chest, you shout at the top of your voice, "Stop! Stop right now!" Because listening to you will likely save the child's life. And I would submit that your shouting is a shout of the most tender kind of love possible. Do you hear God shouting his love to us in this command? Can you hear him? Stop. Stop. Turn back. Turn around. Don't go that way. There is so much sorrow ahead. There is nothing but death that route. Come back to me. I love you so much. And I desperately want you to experience joy in this life for all eternity. So put me first. Stop turning to other people and things for satisfaction and fulfillment. Stop trusting in your own abilities and life accumulations. Stop trusting and searching for things that will never last. They're not going to do for you what you think they will. In fact, I even want you to love me more than your own family members. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Put me first, says God, and you will truly find life. Well, what are some of the things that begin to happen when we acknowledge God first in our lives? What very noticeable things begin to take place? Let me conclude this morning by suggesting at least these three things. First, fear, worry, anxiety, those things begin to disappear. Whereas perhaps once we lived in constant fear, we now have confidence. We begin to realize that God alone is responsible for the greatest challenges we might experience here in this world. He's responsible for how long we live. It's certainly not up to us. We could die driving home today. We could die in our sleep tonight. Again, each day we have is a gift from God. Remember what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount? He says, don't worry. Don't worry about anything. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear or where you're going to live. Don't fret about those things. Seek me first. I will watch over your life. Mel writes, worry is like a red warning light on the dashboard. Oftentimes, it's informing us that we're not putting God first in our lives. It alerts us to the fact that we've taken back our lives from his care, which is a very foolish and dangerous thing to do. Put me first, God says. Fear, worry, anxiety. Those things will slowly begin to disappear. Second noticeable thing that will begin to happen when God receives his appropriate place is that we'll begin to make more of an impact on the people around us. We'll begin to make an impact on those around us. People won't help but be able to notice there's something different. There's something different about that person. When God receives the glory that is due him, others will notice. You cannot put God first in your life and avoid not being noticed. Because of the way that we now operate under stress, because of the way that we view material things, people can't help but sense something is different. They may even wonder, is this person for real? What makes them so full of joy? What is that peace in their lives that I so desperately long to experience? How in the world did they get it? We won't be able to hide. And finally, slowly but surely, we begin to understand God's purpose for our lives. We discover the real reason for why we were created. In his famous book, The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren writes this: you'll know that the purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, even your own happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. You were born for God, and you were formed for his family. You were created to become like Jesus. You were shaped to serve him alone. You were shaped to tell others about him in all that you do. And only when he is first in your life will you truly understand just how glorious his purpose is for you. You'll find joy and purpose in this life. And also, as we talked about at Dennis's memorial service, we'll know that the best is yet to come. Folks, I would suggest that if these biblical truths don't excite you, then I guarantee we're not obeying the first command as well as God would like us to. If he isn't first in our lives, then all this talk about him having a significant purpose for our life won't make a lick of difference to us. And sadly, we'll probably live our lives trying to find purpose and meaning through other things, and we'll never find it. Where your heart is, Jesus says, that's where your treasure is. And so we close this morning reminded once again of the one who loves us so much that even sends his one and only son to die for us. Jesus' precious blood is spilled on Calvary to bring us out of the bondage of sin and shame. He washes us clean. Christ alone gives us dignity and hope. And he restores our helpless situations and invites us to find rest in him alone. Why should we never want to put anyone or anything in front of him? Why should we never tolerate the idols that so often creep into our lives? Because he loves us so much. He's even willing to die for us. He's willing to go through the horror of the cross so that we don't have to. So that we might experience life, life now, life for all eternity. I'm the one who brought you out of slavery, the tender father says to you and to me. You shall have no other gods before me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.